The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your sovereign, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, heart-searching word. We pray that you would bless us this morning and open our heart to your truth and write your truth there. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Matthew 28. This is the third part of a lecture on the first commandment. I call it a lecture. If I sound a bit preachy at times, that's what I do. I'll sum up in a bit what we've already seen. I want to first read the passage you know well. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach, make disciples of, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It was, I think, about 1640 when the ship Arbella set sail for what would be Massachusetts Bay. And a company of Christians, called Puritans by their enemies, were making their way to a new world to do something marvelous. But they had to justify it because when, just a very short time earlier, a group of separatists had come, we know them as the Pilgrims, the Puritans had sort of looked askance and said, you're giving up too easy, you're giving in, you're going away, there's a battle here to be fought. And now the Puritans found themselves doing the same thing. Were their motives the same? They had to search. And the Puritan leader, John Winthrop, on the Arbella, began to write out in manuscript an argument, a discussion of why they were leaving the old world for a new one and why this was not running away, why this was in fact reformation. And the document he came up with is called A Model of Christian Charity. And the title says it all. We are going to be a model, an example, of how to live out godly love, agape, in terms of God's word, in terms of God's law. And when we do this, if we do it humbly, if we do it through faith in Christ, God will bless us and the world, and particularly our friends back in England, will see that this is the path of blessing, this is where they want to be, and as God would have the Gentiles move Israel to jealousy, so God will have Puritan Massachusetts move England to jealousy. That was the plan, at least. But they had a plan. My wife is teaching through this part of American literature in her class right now. In case you don't know, my wife and I both teach at a Christian school that is strongly conservative and mildly reformed. Well, I wrote the Confession of Faith for the school and the Bible curriculum, and then my wife took that and she rewrote it for the younger grade, so, you know, there you go. But we're polite about it, usually. And in introducing A Model of Christian Charity, she asked the children in her class to break up into smaller groups and plan the laws they would have if they were going to a strange new world and planting their own civilizations. It was messy. These are the kind of things they came up with. Well, first of all, there won't be any school in my country. My country, it will be like Disneyland and Starbucks. Oh, and we need malls, too. There was, what was it? Anyone who commits an offense that costs the state more than $20,000 will be executed. My wife asked, what happens if it's only, you know, $19,990? Life imprisonment. Okay. But my favorite was, only white people can be in our land. And my wife pointed out, you know that usually when we say white, we mean this particular extraction in Northern Europe. And she looked at them, and none of them met that description. So you're all going to be exiles from your own land. And some of, to their credit, some of their classmates turned on them and said, "That's racist." Not one of them said, "That's wicked." Now, what's the problem here? Well, as my wife suggested, these are the same children who just a few days earlier had real trouble with the notion that God has no parts and that God is not part of his creation. Do you think theology matters? Oh, and by the way, some of the children in her class are the sons and daughters of pastors and elders. Some of them of Reformed or Presbyterian elders. Do you understand why I'm doing this? See, because you're adults, you get to go vote. You get to elect civic officials. You get to choose elders and pastors for this congregation. Does it matter that you understand that God has no parts? Does it matter that you understand that God is not part of his creation? Yes, it does. A very, very great deal. Am I being practical? I am being immensely practical, as these children discovered, as my wife discovered in trying to teach them. By the way, these children are in junior high. This is not a laughing matter. Jesus said, "All power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all nations." Not simply of individuals, but of nations. We started this by, in fact, let's go there now. Look at Micah. And let us see, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, let us see that, Amos, Jonah, Micah, there we go. Micah 4. Let us see that what Jesus is saying is exactly what the Bible had always been saying. Micah 4, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And then down to verse 5. "For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." How do we walk, whether it be as individuals or as a nation, as a family, as a church, as a school, as a business? How are we walking? By whose standard? And where do we find that standard? That's what we're going to be talking about for what largely I think is going to be the next year. It's easy to say, but no, we're Christians. We don't have a problem with idols. Excuse me. You're a whole lot more spiritual than I am, and you can seriously say, "I got no problem with idols." Jesus thought we had a problem with idols. Sermon on the Mount. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Why did he say that if it's not an issue? Why did God put the first commandment as the first commandment if it's not an issue with his redeemed people? What is it that tripped up Israel again and again and again through the 66 books of the, or the 39 books of the Old Testament? Idolatry. And as John comes to the end of his career, his last word to us is, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." What sets our priorities? What determines how we shall then live? It's easy to say, "Oh God, I'm a Christian," all right? When it comes down to practical issues like economic policy, Ayn Rand or Jesus Christ? Let's get practical. When it comes to child training, the Apostle Paul or the latest thing in Psychology Today? Where do we really go for answers? Where do we really go when the world's falling down? I talked to my business partner, my writing partner, and we were bemoaning the state of the American church. And he said, "But you know, the exciting thing is that there are a lot of people out there right now who are looking for answers. Methodists, Roman Catholics, of course not Reformed Christians. I mean, there may have been a little bitterness there, but you know, are we really learning the Bible in such a way that we can apply it to child training, relationships between husbands and wives, Yes, even what we eat and drink, how hard we work on the job, how honest we are with our accounting, the music we listen to. Are we doing this? Or do we just say, all glory of God, all of life is religion, and I'm safe? Or do we know the word of God? Do we know the law of God? And are we applying it? And are we applying it in our families, but also are we applying it on a national level? Because you know what? We still have a Republican form of government where we go to the polls and we help set agendas on a national level. And have you ever done the thing? I hope you haven't. But I know Christians who have. Well, I couldn't vote for that because that would be imposing my religion on other people. Disciples of all nations. We can't force people to be good. No, you can't. Let's do away with laws against murder, too, while we're at it. You can't create a Christian society by force, by revolution, by the sword, or by the ballot box. But you can't express your faith. Now. Maybe not forever if we don't do it now. You can call people to repentance by your actions, by your choices, by what you listen to, what you watch, what you read, and how you talk about it once you have. Who is our God? Who sets our rules? Who sets our priority? Who takes up our time commitments? Where do we spend our money? That's how you find your God. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. In these verses, Jesus claims cosmic sovereignty. He commissions his church to teach all nations. The margin renders this make disciples or Christians of all nations. In the Great Commission, Jesus envisions a world in which the worship of false gods has been supplanted by the worship of the true God. Micah 4. He foresees, with divine omniscience, a world where every culture has been transformed by the gospel. He specifies the earthly means of this transformation, evangelism, baptism, and instruction. No swords, no armies, no conversions at gunpoint. But the evidence of this transformation must ultimately be culture-wide. It must include marriage, family, education, agriculture, business, industry, literature, art, media, politics, and law. For every culture serves someone or something. There are no neutral cultures. There are only religious cultures. And a Christian people, in time, will bring forth a Christian culture. Turn to Revelation 21. Pastor Wes has been doing a marvelous series on the new heavens and the new earth. And to ride his coattails for a moment, there is an already, we are already new creatures in Christ. We are a new man, the church is, in Christ. We have come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There is also a not yet, to be sure. Cosmic redemption that Paul describes in Romans 8. But there's also something else. Presbyterian theology, Westminster theology for the last a couple generations has been really good about the already and the not yet. I'm going to propose something completely revolutionary. There's something else. And that's in between. Definitive sanctification, glorification, and progressive sanctification. The law is written in my heart when I come to Christ, and yet it is my duty to hide God's law in my heart day by day until I'm glorified and my heart is wholly conformed to his law. I am a new creature in Christ, and I will be wholly, holy when Jesus comes back, and yet it is my job to put on the new man. There's a progressiveness here, and I think we can plug some of the RCUS's own past history into this and understand what happened. There's a progressive element to the Christian life, the Christian walk, and to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem came into existence when Jesus rose again. It existed by faith and shadow as far back as Abraham. He looked for the city and built in its suburbs by faith. And one day, the whole glory of God's redeemed creation will stand before us. But in the meantime, this work of building a community by faith through the preaching of the gospel and submission to the Holy Spirit is an ongoing work that's going to be more or less successful generation after generation. but whose constant trend is upward. Jesus came to save the world. John sees this New Jerusalem. We'll look at just some of this. Chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God with men. Notice the is supplied. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. But let's jump down further. He shows John the city, drawn from elements of Old Testament prophecy and new Paul's writings in the New Testament. And finally he comes down. Verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And notice, that's present tense. This isn't after Jesus comes back particularly. This is what's going on now. The city shines even from its perfections in eternity. It shines its light into this time, into this world. It's the light of the gospel. And the nations of those who are saved. It doesn't even say saved nations. It says the nations of the saved. If we're saved and we got a nation, then our nation's supposed to be walking in the light of the gospel. Read it again. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do, present tense, bring their glory and honor into it. Kings, elected, hereditary, whatever, officials are getting in on this act of honoring this community that God is making. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. Why are the gates open? Because people are still coming. This is still present tense. This is still the gospel offer. Look at chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there tree of life. That is, a whole forest of tree of life. Which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Still nations to be healed. But notice they're nations. When John is shown the New Jerusalem in the closing chapters of Revelation, he sees the nations of the saved walking in its light. That is, John is shown one transnational, trans-temple community consisting of all God's people in all ages. But he discerns within that community and within its influence distinct nations, peoples, and language groups. Revelation 7:9 for all tongues or languages. The kingdom of Christ doesn't destroy all cultural differences. Rather, Christianity has an infinite number of valid cultural expressions. Hispanic Christian culture need not look like Irish Christian culture. Bantu Christian culture need not look like Korean Christian culture. We don't all need to eat the same foods, wear the same sorts of clothes, or listen to the same sorts of music, even the same sorts of worship music. Scripture does insist, however, that any true Christian culture will be superior to even the best non-Christian culture. Why? Because it's built upon the Word of God, and its goal and focus is the worship of the one triune God who made the world and redeemed it in Christ. And that's what defines all of Christian culture, no matter what historic channels those cultures are channeled through. Worship of the true God always bears better fruit than worship of false gods. Christian multiculturalism is better than its polytheistic counterfeits. Now, that's the formal lecture. Let me go back and sum up what we've seen. Life is inevitably religious. National life is inevitably religious. All people walk in the name of their God or gods. Paganism is by nature polytheistic. It serves any number of forces because they are all manifestations of the one selfish human heart. It is not enough to say that we worship one God. We must, in fact, focus our lives upon his service. We do that by honoring his written word, by obeying his law. Where's the application? I got a year to apply that because there's 9 more commandments. Sorry, I'm not going to list every possible application of you need to worship the God of the Bible right now, but they cover, think about it, labor and rest, authority and government, life and death, marriage and adultery and sexual sin, economics and property, reputation and public discourse, and the passions and desires of our heart, and the one we get to in a couple weeks, images versus the written word. There's a lot here. We're talking about all of Christian ethics, all of Christian revelation. Yeah, it's, you could just assume it all under one commandment, but let's take it a little bit of a time and get there as we go. So some of the applications you're going to have to wait on. But at a very simple level, I was all sidetracked from my list of things we've already seen. Our civil governments, our national covenants and constitutions ought to honor Jesus Christ and recognize him ultimately, someday, one day, as God and Redeemer. Because there is no other sovereign. So continuing lists of applications. The state is not sovereign. The state is not our savior. It is not the state's job to fix all our problems. If your first response when there's a problem comes up, there ought to be a law. The government ought to do something like that. You are effectively an idolater. And bringing it home, when there's a problem in our church, the elders ought to do something. I will forbear to make the connection. I think you can do it. We are a body. We all have our parts to play. We all have stuff to do. We're all very busy. We still have things that we have to do. Next thing we've seen, God is one. I spoke of the singularity of God. There's only one God, so there are no rival authorities beside him, behind him, to whom we need to turn, nor to whom he must turn to find out right from wrong. God is one, the unity of simplicity. God is not fragmented, and therefore he does not come in pieces and parts. He's not growing, he's not changing, he's not in self-discovery. He's not going through analysis and finding out that all those things he taught in the Old Testament, oh, what was I thinking? Here's how we really should do stuff. Let alone the Bible, that was so, 2,000 years ago. No, God has spoken truthfully in Scripture, and he knew what he was doing, and he's not changing, so it's all there. Well, maybe you're not seeing what I'm seeing, but I'm seeing a generation of young Christians who are running everywhere but the Bible for their answers. Maybe I'm more in touch with the world than you are, I don't know. But a lot of the people I see claim to be Reformed Christians. And so in our lives need not to be fragmented by the search after various powers, influences, priorities, passions. Everything needs to be united in the service of God. We are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, all our time, all our energies, all of our monies and possessions, all our talents and gifts. Here, if you want a practical application, here's one. This is, ladies, sorry, this is popular in female circles more than male. But sometimes men get pulled into this. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to write a list of my priorities. Well, first of all, there's God. And then let's say it's a guy writing. And then my wife. My wife's got to come next. And then is it the church or the kids? Okay, we'll say the kids go next, I guess. And then the church, that's because, the church comes in there. Then my business, because if I don't have a business, I can't tie to the church. Okay, well, all right, business, because I do that every day. But the church, I don't know, I'm not comfortable there. And then there's evangelism. Oh, my neighbors, I got to put them, my best friend, I don't know, where in the world he. We have one priority, that's the worship and service of God. The question is, how do I do that with regard to my wife? How do I do that with regard to my children? How do I do that with regard to my business? How do I serve God, love God with my whole heart and mind with regard to my best friend? With regard to Wednesday night Bible study? With regard to this increasingly hectic traffic in 108 degree weather? How do I love and serve God wholeheartedly in all of these things? There's no list. There's no balancing here. There's sometimes you hurry home to your wife because she needs you, and there's sometimes you call home and say, honey, I got something here that's got to happen, and you have the kind of marriage that you've been working on where you can do that because you both know you're seeking the glory of God, not your own petty passions. That's what this commandment is saying. God is first in everything, but there isn't everything. God is one and God is many. No polytheism, but the healthy pluralism of knowing that God's given us a lot of stuff to do and a lot of people to rub shoulders with, and they're not all like us, and some of them have different hair color and eye color and skin color and different languages and accents. Some of them are even white, you know, that's weird. We're all different, and in terms of God's great providence of unwinding history, that's actually the way he wanted it. Because now there are so many more ways to see the glory of God than if we were all one height, one weight, one skin color, one eye color, one hair color, one occupation, one language. God manifests himself in many ways, lest one good custom should destroy the world. Now, with 2 minutes left, there's one more thing I want to show you. Turn to the Gospel. The book of Isaiah, Gospel according to Isaiah, chapter 63. Now, I hope you've already got a sense of why the first commandment's the first commandment. And why the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, yeah, there's a threeness here, and that's the whole pluralistic, God has many ways he manifests himself. But I want to draw attention particularly to the Christological nature of the commandments. Once I get the first couple, even once I get the first one, I think the others will suddenly, the light will go on, you go, oh. Chapter 63 of Isaiah, in verse 5, for he, God said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. This is a Trinitarian passage. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. That's the divine angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, Spirit. Angel of his presence. So one time this particular expression is used of Jesus. Very clearly it's the angel of the Lord. That divine being who regularly shows up presenting Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of the covenant, and yet himself unquestionably Yahweh. It's the Son. It's the eternal Word. Angel of his presence. Messenger of his presence. Word of the Father. Brightness of the Father's glory. You shall have no other gods before my presence. Don't think that's pushing it. Because the next commandment is no other images, because Jesus is the image of the living God. No violating the word, because Jesus is the word. Rest. Jesus is our rest. Honor your father, because Jesus did. Honor life, because Jesus is life. Be faithful to your spouse, because Jesus is faithful to his. Be a faithful witness, because that's a title of the Son in Revelation chapter 1. And do not desire the wrong things, because Jesus is the desire of nations. Gospel according to Moses. These are not random commandments. These are not, some of the liberal commentators will look at this and say, these are dumb laws. I mean, they're obvious. Everybody would do these anyways. Really? Well, they're more like guidelines, you know. We don't even know why these are here, because you haven't thought about it. These are the basic principles of a Christian worldview, and they're the things that reveal Jesus, that reveal the triune God to us in the context of a created order, and they set before us our duty. How do we love one another? How do we create a model of Christian charity? How do we, as a church, as families, how do we live out the Christian life in such a way that other people actually will say, I think you have answers. I have questions. Can we talk? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself in Scripture, that you claim our obedience, our allegiance, our faith, our love, and then by your Holy Spirit, through the gospel of Jesus, you enable that one step at a time, day by day, through the ups and downs, through the falls and stumbles, definitively now, progressively through our lives until death and until we see you in glory, until Jesus comes again.
Work these things in us, Lord. May we learn to seek first diligently your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing then that all other things will be added to us. So we come together now to hear your word. May we meet with you in faith. May we not be as the Laodiceans who leave you outside knocking at the door, but may we embrace you as you come to sup with us. And may we believe in our hearts the promise of the gospel so that we are transformed. And may we value the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen.